adults group. We're going through a study right now called Fireproofing Your Marriage. And it's kind of cool because we thought, well, maybe only people who are already married will just come and join and participate in this study. But what we found is actually some of our adults who are either currently not married or maybe have just, you know, different life stage are also coming to this marriage and getting, coming to this study and getting equipped. And so it's kind of cool as we learn together God's principles for relationships and love and how to build lasting, faithful marriages. And one of the basic premises we've been studying about is about how do you develop faithfulness based on what God teaches us about marriage. And so one of the primary things is looking at marriage as this wonderful, sacred, binding, lasting covenant that a man and woman make together before God. And, you know, today we're going to try things a little bit differently because instead of, many of you know the way that I usually preach is I tell some funny story and we go through some points, a main point and a couple of subpoints, etc., and then we close with something that God is doing in somebody's life. And today, let's try something a little bit different. I think today, let's just tell a story today. And let's listen to see how God wants to speak to us through it. And today what I want to do is to tell you a love story, which is why I started off talking about what Merge was learning, because I really feel that it's very relevant to every person's life in some way. I want to tell you a story about two lovers who are very committed to each other and started off in that sacred covenant of love and marriage. And I want to tell you a story about how love dies as they progress through their life stages together and how it is able to become rekindled into a high fidelity relationship. But before we do, let's pray. God our Father, we want to praise you. As Ben prayed earlier, we recognize that we are only able to love because you first loved us, that you are the author of love. For many of us sitting here on Sunday mornings, it's easy to come and listen to a few things, sing a few songs, and leave unchanged. And Lord, I know that you are calling us as a people to experience you, to experience the reality of Christ in our lives, not just a religious thing, but to have a personal, real life story of our journey with you, where you change us, where you grow us, where you do amazing things in our lives. And so, God, we ask that you would speak to us this morning. Would you speak? Would you give us soft hearts to hear what you have to say? And give us hearts to respond and to live it out. We praise you because you are great and that you are the only author of true love. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether you're married or not, I want you to consider for a second what it would be like if you were just now marrying the love of your life. For those of you who are already married, just you can think back a little bit. You're going to have to turn back to those memory cogs and think back about remembering back to that time when you first met someone who you couldn't wait to see them. You know, you would maybe talk on the phone and talk for hours, and you couldn't wait to see that person because of the way they smile at you, the way that they look at you, the touch of their hand. And I want you to think about what it's like when you first fall in love with that type of person. It's amazing how even the most stoic person becomes all googly-eyed and silly when they start to fall in love. And so I want you to picture in your mind what that's like and what it's like for you. Let's put ourselves into this story. Remember all those good times when you could talk for hours on the phone, when you could sit and, you know, you don't have to have a game plan. Maybe you just go and hang out at the boardwalk, and you're not really doing anything and spending that much money, but you just walk and talk and enjoy each other's company, and you love having that person look into your eyes and spend time with you. Those are good times. And so imagine marrying that person, the love of your life. You settle down into a simple home. You look forward to a bright future together. Of course, everybody starts off with starry eyes, knowing that things are going to be great and wonderful. But over time, the reality of life sets in. The bills that mount, the differences of personality, things begin to erode a little bit, maybe even fall apart. You'll notice at first that one spouse may not be as supportive. It's not a sudden thing, it's just one of those things that takes time or happens over time. Maybe you notice that one spouse starts taking you a little bit for granted. They start spending a little bit less time with you, and you feel a distance start to grow between you and that person. You remember how passionate your relationship with that person was, how passionate the marriage was, but now the marital bed grows a little bit colder. And there are times when you're sitting there and you're looking at the person and you have no idea what they're thinking about or how they're feeling. And you wonder what's going on inside that head. These two lovers, maybe they are staring at each other across the dinner table and they don't remember how beautiful or how handsome they used to think the other person was. Maybe one of the lovers forgets all those times that you took care of them, that time that you left a note by the bedside for that person. And one day, there's hints. Nothing serious, nothing that you can really confirm, but just hints maybe of someone's slight infidelity. Maybe they forgot to tell you that they had lunch with someone else of the opposite sex. Or maybe you see them talking to a coworker, and you notice that they just laugh a little bit too long. Was that their eyes wandering a little bit as you were walking down the street? And were they looking at someone else? You notice one night, wow, how come they're out so late? And like God asked Adam and Eve in the garden when they were unfaithful, you ask, where were you? Why were you hiding? And so a lot of times when maybe this relationship of yours starts feeling like this, we wonder, how did we get here? Well, maybe it has something to do with the culture of the day. Maybe it has something to do with our society, because it's not always so conducive to love or to marital faithfulness. Because you know what? You live in a society where economic success is so highly valued and worshipped that people are willing to bow before it at the expense of seeking and honoring and worshiping God, at the expense of spending time in developing our marriages and spending quality time with other people. And after all, whether you're a rural farmer or a high-powered executive, money is what makes the world go round, doesn't it? So you start to cut corners a little bit of your time here, a little bit of your energy there, a little bit of your money there, a little bit of your resources there. You cut all these things, these corners, from God as well as your spouse, so that you can invest in your career, in your security, in your future. In the ancient Near East, they called that Baal worship, when you cut corners for the sake of economic prosperity, because that's what they did back then. They would worship this idol that just for the sake of gaining storms and fertile crops so that they could have economic success and security. And we also live in a society maybe where sex is devalued, it's divorced from love and commitment. It doesn't go the way it was meant to be experienced. And now sex is just about experiencing your selfish pleasure and gain for yourself. It becomes a means, maybe for some people, of bribing their way to the top. They did that back in the ancient Near East as well. That's what Baal worship looked like. And so sex sometimes becomes used as a tool or a weapon for personal gain. The fact that it's pleasurable as a way to access economic opportunities is a nice side bonus. But the fact that it requires unfaithfulness towards your spouse is unfortunate. But that's just the way the game's played these days. So we'll keep it secret. No hard feelings. All these things are what we call Baal worship back in the day. And if you worship economic and personal success and sex without love, more than following Jesus and his ways of experiencing a fulfilling, meaningful work and the depth of sexual and emotional intimacy in the covenant love of marriage, well, no wonder things are getting a little rocky in your marriage today. So let's go back to this marriage that we're in. And you'll notice that as one person's attention and eyes wander, their hands and their body start to follow. Maybe it has something to do with the culture of the day. But then, you know what, let's try something. Maybe if we have children, maybe that will heal our marriage a little bit. And so you have a firstborn son, your first joy and pride. I was really excited this past week because my oldest brother had our first of the next generation in our family. We had a little girl born this week, Emma, and I was so excited to see her, and I can't wait to hold this little one in my hands. I'm so excited as my brother sent pictures of this, and we've been talking about it as a family for a long time. And for any of you who are already parents, you know how meaningful it is and how much it can bring people together. So let's say in your marriage, you have your firstborn son, your joy and pride, and you decide to use a biblical model, right? Back then in biblical times, they didn't just simply give random names just because they sound nice, something like, you know, like Benjamin or like a Whitaker or the Hunter, all these interesting names that we have these days. We don't just give names because they sound nice, but in biblical times, they would give people names because it had a deep, rich, meaningful attachment to it in some way. And so God leads you to name your firstborn son, your pride and joy, Jezreel. Wow, that's a powerful sounding name, which means, and there's significance to it because it means God will sow. So that sounds like a God-honoring thing. But actually, you know, the truth is, it's tinged with a little bit of sadness because, you know that your relationship with your spouse, things aren't going so well. And so you use this as a personal reminder to yourself of Jezreel Valley, a time when God's people, a dark time in the history of God's people, when their leaders of the day divorced their minds and their hearts and their decisions from God. And they decided to follow other ways, leading them to trick this poor guy in the ancient times to lead him to his death over a few acres of vineyards. And it's a reminder to you that there are times when God's people sin and go after things and pursue things that they shouldn't. Man, that's kind of heavy to name your son that. It's kind of weird, but that's okay. You know, in this day and age, we have people like Jermaine Jackson who named his daughter Jermazesty. And we have, for those of you who are familiar with the band U2, the guitarist, The Edge, named his daughter Blue Angel. And Nicolas Cage, the actor, he named his son Kal-El Coppola. Kal-El is the name of Superman, if you didn't know that. So, you know, in this day and age, names are kind of weird too, so it's okay. You can name your son Jezreel. I mean, it's your firstborn son. Do what you want. But you know what? Things don't get any better, it seems like. Then a daughter is born into your family. But you're not quite sure if it's actually yours. In Hosea chapter 1, verse 6, you take that name and you decide to name your daughter Lo Ruhamah. It's kind of a unique name. It means no compassion. And you name this daughter that because it's a symbol of how your loving compassion towards your spouse has withered a little bit. Because even though you're a husband and wife living under the same roof, one of you has separated their heart and their life from the other person, in all the ways that count at least. And so there's no more compassion in the marriage. It still doesn't seem to fix the marriage. And so there's a third child born, a son. And this time it's definitely not yours. Doesn't even have the same color eyes as you. And so you name your son Lo-Ami, which means not my people, because this is not actually your son. Yes, the son of another affair of your spouse's unfaithfulness. And so you name your son this because it means this son doesn't really belong to me, even though I'll take care of him and I'll love on him, but he doesn't really belong to me. Eventually, one of the spouses realizes, you know what? I've been kind of fooling around and my spouse seems to still love me. And so they realize that they could have their cake and eat it too. And so they enjoy having their lifestyle financed while one of the other person's out at work. This one is not working, not taking care of the kids, not being at home, but in the arms of another lover. Perhaps you remember in 2004 and 2008, John Edwards was a presidential, was running for the party's presidential nomination back in 2004 and 2008. He didn't win either of those things, but he became John Kerry's vice presidential running mate in 2004. And in 2008, John Edwards admitted publicly to having an extramarital affair with a campaign worker. And in a book called Resilience, his wife Elizabeth writes how this adultery affected her. When she and John first got married, she pointedly asked him to be faithful. Her fear of having an unfaithful husband was formed to a large degree by seeing what her own mother had experienced. Her mom had suspected that her husband was unfaithful, and though she never confronted the guy, she lived with this nagging, painful uncertainty for many years. And so Elizabeth learned about this as a teenager when reading her mom's journal. She snuck in and read it, and she found one day in her mom's home. And seeing how even the suspicion of unfaithfulness tormented her mom's heart, it stamped Elizabeth's own heart, with a great fear of infidelity. Even so, she had great confidence that her husband John loved her. In fact, she didn't feel any reason to be a suspicious wife. And when she was diagnosed with breast cancer back in 2005, her husband John stood by her during her treatment. And in 2006, Elizabeth encouraged him to travel without her when necessary to pursue his political dreams. And so at this time, Elizabeth didn't know that soon after beginning his campaign, her husband John had begun an ongoing adulterous relationship with another woman. Then on December 30th of 2006, almost a year after this affair had begun, John admitted to his wife of 28 years that he had been unfaithful on one occasion. Elizabeth writes, "After I cried and screamed, I went to the bathroom and threw up. And the next day, John and I spoke. He wasn't coy, but it turned out he wasn't forthright either. So much has happened that it's sometimes hard for me to gather my feelings from that moment. I felt that the ground underneath my feet had been pulled away from me. I wanted him to drop out of the race. I wanted him to protect our family from this woman. I wanted him to protect us from his act, and I was afraid of her. I spent months learning to live with what I thought was a single incident of infidelity. And I would like to say that single incident is easy to overcome, but it's not. This is who I am. I'm imperfect in a million ways, but I'm always thought of myself as the kind of woman, the kind of wife whom a husband would be faithful to. I had specifically asked for his fidelity. I begged for it, really, when we got married. I never needed flowers or jewelry. I don't care about vacations or a nice car, but I need you to be faithful to me. Leave me if you have to, but be faithful to me if you are with me." Her words remind me of how deep the pain of infidelity feels like, and it's starting to leave probably a bitter taste in your mouth. So let's go back to your marriage at this point to this person. One of the partners in the marriage decides we need to set healthy boundaries and say enough, enough when it comes to this unfaithfulness that's going on. I'm going to cut off the credit that you're living on, but then the other person bolts from the marriage and decides to live with the person they're having an affair with. And the person left behind, heartbroken. That passionate music of love and faithfulness is gone from the marriage. All of your emotional senses have gone deaf, and it's replaced by static, by white noise, and soon silence. How do you restore that sound, that beautiful sound, that beautiful music of passion and faithfulness? And so, of course, as we're walking through this marriage together, how would you feel if this was your life? For many of your faces, you don't look particularly happy about it. And I'm sure if this had been happening to you by now, you'd be pretty upset if this was your life. Imagine the pain of feeling betrayed, of feeling deserted, of feeling abandoned by this person that you've given your heart to and you've committed yourself to spending a lifetime bound to. But wait a minute, perhaps you misunderstand. You see, you are not the betrayed person in this story. You're the unfaithful one. What if you are the unfaithful person? You see, this story I'm telling you, this is a story, a real life story, of a person named Hosea, a real man of God. And God sent Hosea to love and marry a woman, knowing her proclivities. But it's not just a love story about Hosea and his wife, Gomer. This is a love story about God and us. When Hosea writes down his real life experiences in his personal journal that's passed on to us in the book of Hosea in the Bible, we're not supposed to relate to Hosea. Oh, poor Hosea and the betrayal that he experiences. Because actually, Hosea represents God in this story. God is the deserted husband, and we are the unfaithful spouse. And so God paints a very vivid picture in Hosea chapter 1, verse 2, when he says, he instructs Hosea, go and marry this promiscuous woman and have children with her, and care for any children, regardless of whether it's yours or not. For like an adulterous wife, my people are guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. And so God sends Hosea out to fall in love with this woman who he knew would be unfaithful to him, because it would represent how God's relationship with his people is. And the picture here that I want you to get is that this adulterous, painful betrayal, you can feel the stabbing pain just thinking about someone betraying you that way. This is how God feels about us when we sin against him. Because sin is unfaithfulness to God. It tastes like adultery to him. It tastes like a husband or wife sleeping with someone else behind your back. That's what it feels like to God. The stabbing hurt and tears of being betrayed by the one you love. That's what God experiences. Our sin is the crooked nails that pierce his hands, that pierce his feet, that pierce his heart. And when we talk about sin, I'm not just talking about the obvious stuff, like murder and robbery and lying to people and being selfish, being unloving, being proud. Yeah, those are all sin. But it's also all the little ways that people are unfaithful to God. When we choose to put all of our time and energy and attention into sports or video games or busyness because we have legitimate excuses instead of spending time with our lover, God. When we put him as the bottom priority rather than the top priority. It's like treating a husband or wife as if I will give you a little bit of leftover time, but let me take care of all the things I care about first. And the message you send is, I don't care about you that much. When we neglect worship of him in community, it sends a message to that love. When we put other things before God who loves and desires us to lead us into satisfying paths of life, it feels like adultery to him. That's why God's first concern for us isn't behavior management, but our hearts. If you remember from the story of Jesus, that many Pharisees had near perfect external behavior, but Jesus says to them in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8, their hearts are far from me. You see, the story of Hosea is the story of us. We have spurned our true husband, but where we've been unfaithful, he remains faithful. And so I want you to hear this. What would God do to get you back? What would God do to get you back? If you want to hear what faithfulness really sounds like, it's something that's white hot, that's passionate, that burns, and it's fierce in its loyalty towards someone. At the same time, in its passion and its fierceness, it's also filled with tenderness and gentleness, a caring compassion. And I want you to hear in Hosea chapter 2. You don't have to open your Bible. Just listen this morning. Hosea chapter 2, verse 14 says, therefore, this is God speaking about his people, about you and I. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. And there I will give her vineyards and make the valley of Achor's door of hope. And there she shall answer, as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she first came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. For I will remove the name of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heaven, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land, and I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on the person I name no mercy. And I will say to him, the person not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, you are my God. Did you hear it? Did you catch it? Did you listen to how God was whispering sweet nothings to you as a lover? That he's willing to do anything in his power to win you back with tenderness, with compassion. In verse 14, what that was talking about is, I want to bring you back to our first date. He's telling the nation of Israel. Because you may remember from biblical history that the nation of Israel was formed out in the wilderness when God first rescued them out of slavery in Egypt, this oppressed people. Their first date together was as they stepped out into the wilderness and became a nation called Israel, that this loving God accompanied them day and night. And so he's saying to them, when he says, I want to bring you out into the wilderness, I want to bring you back to that first date, to those early days of our courtship. Remember when you first started falling in love with that person? Those early days is when you felt most passionate about them, when you appreciated all their wonderful qualities the most. And that is what God wants to do with you. And in verse 15, he talks about how those times where we experience grief, I will transform those and to make those into a doorway, a gateway of hope for us. I want to bring you back to the love and passion of our early days of marriage together. And in verses 18 through 20, he looks you in the eye and recites his marital vows to you one more time. He says, I want to make this binding covenant with you. I'm reciting to you this marriage vow. I want to bring you peace and protection and lasting love. And you'll notice that special emphasis in verse 20, that I want to make sure that my marital vow to you is filled with fidelity, high fidelity, with faithfulness. He's pledging his faithfulness to you. You didn't have to be faithful for him to be faithful. In verses 21 through 23, he talks about how all the barriers in our marriage are being overturned and restored. All those former adversities, all that separation is being reversed. When we first named our son Jezreel, that God will sow, we were saying it ironically because we're remembering actually the Valley of Jezreel where you were unfaithful to me. But I'm going to turn it around and make it something beautiful. I'm going to restore it so that you'll say, yes, God is really sowing into our lives. I'm going to take that son, that daughter that we named No Mercy, and I'm going to show her mercy. I'm going to take our son that we called Not My People and say, yes, you are my people. And you'll respond, you are my God. And to demonstrate what he means by that, later on in the next bit of passage, that in the next part of the story, in Hosea chapter 3, God sends Hosea to go and chase after his wife, who's currently living with another lover. In Hosea chapter 3, verse 1, he says, love her as the Lord loves his people, though they turn to other gods and practice the worship of other things. You see, Hosea's wife was faithless all along. She was always suffering from problems with infidelity, and she'd finally gone off with another person. And here's the thing. According to their law back in that day, Hosea could have gone off and have dragged the authorities into this, and adultery is punishable by death. He could have had her executed by law, just as we stand condemned under God's law. But God commands him, instead of having her punished, go and love her. Chase after her. Chapter 3, verse 1, go again and love her. And not just go and get her and love her again, but he had to be willing to pay a significant amount for this woman that he needed to win back. He had to give money to the guy that she was having an affair with to get her back. Are you kidding me? Not only is that an emotional impossibility for me, I can't imagine having to go through that, but think about for Hosea, who's a prophet, he couldn't afford it. You know how we know that? Because if he could afford to pay that money to this man that's having an affair with his wife, then he would have paid in cash, but he couldn't. He had to pay half in cash, and then he had to scramble the rest and pay the rest of it in barley, in grains, to this guy. And the total amount of what he paid for his wife is what Exodus chapter 21 verse 32 says, bless you, a female slave costs. You see, his wife had evidently sunk to the lowest possible level, and she was basically property to this man that she was having an affair with. And what does God say to Hosea about this whole thing? Get her back. Whatever it costs, get her back. So when I think on what God has asked Hosea to do here, it's unveiling a glimpse for us into what his love for you and I is like. You see, his faithfulness has nothing to do with your faithfulness. It doesn't depend on you being faithful to him. He decides, you know what? I will get you back. Whatever it costs, I will get you back. And he proves it to us again and again and again. And this is the story of God throughout the Bible, that he proves it to us ultimately at the cross. I will get you back. No matter the cost to me, I will get you back. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that while we were in bed with other lovers, other things, loving other things other than God, God says, you are still worth it to me to give up my very best, to sacrifice everything, to give up even my own son, to give up my own life for you. God says, you're worth it. And on the crooked timber of your unfaithfulness and sin, he took piercing nails to prove it to you. I will get you back, no matter the cost. I will get you back. And so this love story between Hosea and Gomer is the love story about you and God. And I want you to hear this. Just hear this couple of verses one more time. In Hosea chapter 2, verse 16. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband, and no longer will you call me my Baal. You see, Baal here has a double meaning. If you were to look in verse 17, the next verse, it shows that, of course, it's one of the false gods of Israel's idolatry, the one that I described for you, where you worship economic prosperity. And the people back then, they said, well, maybe God won't provide for us, so we'll do these sex rituals for this other Canaanite god, and hopefully he'll give us like storms, and it'll fertilize our crops, and then we'll have economic prosperity. They were worshiping prosperity. Not very different than what lives are like today when we decide not to worship God. And so verse 17 shows us that this Baal is one of the false gods of Israel's idolatry. So verse 16 means that you will no longer include me, God himself, as one of many gods and lovers, but you'll take me as your one and only true God, your one and only true husband. But this is what I really want you to hear. There's another sense of the word, and for those of you who have an NIV translation Bible, it gets it right. 15 times in the Old Testament, the word Baal simply means husband. But not in the sense of what you're thinking of. A husband who is a owner or a master or a lord over the house. You see, Baals were Israel's hard masters and illicit lovers. In fact, if you read later in Hosea, in chapter 7, verse 14, what happens there is that the people take knives and they have to gash themselves as a ritual of worshiping Baal and trying to get his favor, to get benefits from him, just like the prophets of Baal did on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings chapter 18. And so when Israel chose Baal for her significant other, when God's people chose Baal as their affair and their lover, they chose a cruel and merciless lord. A cruel and merciless owner of a husband. And so the other and primary meaning of verse 16 here is that in that day, says the Lord, you will call me my husband and no longer call me my Baal. You will relate to me as a loving husband, not as a harsh master or owner. My wife is out of town for a week on business. I'm not a very good cook. And so, some of you know that yesterday I spent my time fooling around with my personal hobby, as well as eating ramen for lunch, or as an afternoon snack. But I also ended up going to Denny's? Marie Callender's for dinner. What can I say? I like the chicken fried steak. I'm not allowed to eat it usually. And as I was sitting there, I noticed that I kind of eat dinner early, just to get some of the early bird specials. And of course, who else comes in at that time? Yes, the seniors all come in, like around 5 as well. And I observed, as I was sitting there, several couples and families that came in. there was one couple that came in. You could tell that they've been married for a long time, and they had that cute kind of, you know, old people bickering going on, like, you need to sit down right now. It's like, you're not the boss of me. You know, like the husband's like going off on this and that. And it was kind of cute. But as I was watching them, after a while, I noticed that the dynamic changed when they hit on something that really irritated one of them. And the husband started becoming very stern with his wife. They were very old school. And the wife suddenly became, instead of bickery, she became very demure and quiet and, you know, late started unfolding the napkin for the husband, tucked it into his shirt so that he wouldn't drip on his nice flannelly thing. But you could tell who was the master, who was the owner, who's the harsh Baal in this relationship. And then I saw another couple come in. Probably the same age. I mean, I can't tell. They looked about the same age. Probably in their 70s or 80s. And I watched. It was amazing. As this older couple, you could just tell, I couldn't even, you know, hear what they were saying. I couldn't read their lips or anything. But you could see from their actions to each other how their relationship dynamic was different. I watched as this older man just gently brushed the hair aside and tucked it behind his wife's ear and stroked her face. I watched as the husband cut off pieces of his food and put it on the wife's plate, and I watched as the wife took a spoonful of stuff and fed it to him. It was beautiful. It was so, I was just, my heart was like, I want that. I want to be like that when I'm older. But you could tell the difference between a harsh master in a relationship and a loving husband. And what God says to you is, it doesn't matter how many times you've been unfaithful to me. I'm going to pursue after you. I proved it already. I showed you on the cross. And I want you to come and come home to me and experience me as that loving husband. I don't have any clever thoughts for you this week. But I want you to really hear God's story this morning. My hope is that we'll develop a deeper sense, a deeper awareness of how much God loves you and what His faithfulness is like. When we think about, I know a lot of times we've been talking about this whole high fidelity thing, about challenging all of us to have a high fidelity, high faithfulness relationship with God. But it just feels like religion. It just feels like rules and regulations if you're just doing things because you're supposed to. And so I want you to try this week instead. For the next 7 days, I want you to treat God as someone, as if he was someone that you just married. Engage him as you would a loving spouse. With passion, tenderness, with devotion, with attention. That's what we call faithfulness. That's all faithfulness really is. Giving God your attention and devotion. Just like you would a loving spouse. Speak to him. When you get up in the morning, let your first thoughts be words of love and adoration towards him. Instead of every time we talk to God, we're just delivering information. God, I need this. God, I need that. Thanks for this. Thanks for that. Here's my request for the day. Talk to him as a lover. Let your words be of adoration and love towards him. Listen to him. You know, one of the things we've been learning in Merge as we go through this fireproofing your marriage thing is, it's not about trying to change your husband or wife and telling them all the right things they're supposed to do, but learning how to love them by listening to what they have to say and responding to them. And for God, He's no different. He needs us to listen. And you know that He speaks most clearly through His Word planted into your heart. And return to Him. Turn back to the lover of your soul. As we go through this theme of high fidelity, experiencing God's music. We've been learning to hear God's music through His Word, learning to share it in community, learning to play it by serving people in a missional sense. But it is impossible to faithfully translate God's music in your life if you are deaf to His song. Are you hearing His song this morning? It's a song of faithfulness. It's a song of attention, of devotion towards you. When you grasp a sense of His faithful attention and devotion towards you, when you sense that white-hot pursuit He has as He's chasing after you because of His deep love for you, no matter how many times you've been unfaithful, when you grasp that, when you start to process that, it'll begin to restore the sound
of His music in your life. Let's pray.
God, our Father, thank You for Your Word. It is beautiful. And I love that, you know, I used to think that there are no real love stories in the Bible, but You show us through the book of Hosea and his personal journal and diary what it means to You to love us. Sure, it's a great lesson on marriage too, but I just can't help but get that sense that that's not what You really want us to hear this morning. You want to hear about how You used Hosea to show us what Your relationship with us is like. God, I ask that You would give us spiritual eyes and ears this morning to see and hear the ways that we've been unfaithful towards You. Not because You're a guilt-inducing God, not because You want to punish us, but God, help us to be real. Help us to face the reality of our unfaithfulness. Help us to see the deep pain that it causes You, how we grieve Your heart. But most of all, God, help us to see that You are the kind of husband that's not looking to simply punish us, that You are not a violent, forceful, coercive person, but with tenderness, with compassion and passion. You say, You're going to win us back, whatever it costs. You want to win us back. Thank You, Father Jesus.